Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears, that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our journey through Romans brings us today to Romans chapter 7. And whereas for the last few weeks we've had excerpts from chapters 4, 5, and 6, one chapter per day, the readings for the next 2 weeks will cover all of chapter 7. And so if you'll forgive me, it seems to me that the second half of today's reading fits better with next week's reading. So if you're following along at home, today we'll just look at verses 1 through 6, and then next week turn our attention to the rest of chapter 7. So far in Romans, Paul has made it abundantly clear that by the works of the law, no human being can be made righteous in God's eyes. The law of Moses served its purpose, but that purpose was not to make Israel right with God. Even for the Israelites who lived under the law, their righteousness was given as a gift. Abraham believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness well before circumcision or the law was given. But make no mistake, the law of Moses was a gift to Israel. It was a big part of what set them apart as God's people, and it prepared them, and through them, prepared the whole world for the arrival of the Messiah. But there's one aspect of that we haven't really spent much time on yet. And it's Paul's point that the law of Moses was itself a very specific iteration of a more universal law, the law of all creation. That law is a reflection of the very nature of God himself. That law is written into the design of creation. That universal law gave shape to Adam and Eve's life in the garden before they sinned. And that universal law will give shape to our lives in the new and perfect creation when that day comes. That law is a reflection of who God is and who we are as his people. And when that law speaks, it shows us what it looks like to live in faith toward God and in love towards one another. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the law in that universal sense, well, that law applied also to the Gentiles. For it is written on the heart and the conscience of all people. It's written into creation itself. And therefore, when the Gentiles who did not have the Torah, who did not have the law of Moses, when they, by their human nature, did the very things the universal law of God requires, and Paul says they became a law unto themselves. The point is simple. All who have sinned will perish because the wages of sin is death. And the Jews who sinned under the law of Moses will perish under the law of Moses. And the Gentiles who sinned apart from the law of Moses perished apart from the law of Moses. But they all still perished because there's no distinction when it comes to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are declared righteous before him as a gift through Jesus Christ. But just because the law of Moses was somehow derivative of a universal law doesn't mean that the law of Moses somehow didn't condemn the Israelites. Sin against the Torah is still sin. Which means, Paul says, that for the Jews, not only did they have the accumulation of their sins against God's law of nature, they added to those sins sins against the law of Moses. For example, there's nothing objectively sinful or immoral about the type of fabric you use to make your clothes. But as soon as God writes that into the law of Moses, Israel is bound to it. And so the practical result of the law of Moses is not an increase in righteousness, it's an increase in sin. And Paul warns us of the same thing. Any law that we create for ourselves in the church today, any law we create for ourselves as the people of God, it's going to have the same effect. It's not going to make us more righteous. It'll only increase our sin. And yet, where sin increased under the law of Moses, grace increased right along with it, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through the gift of righteousness that God gives his people. But, Paul reminds us, Don't think that because God's grace is always bigger than sin that you're somehow doing God a favor by continuing in sin so that his grace may abound. Remember, you died to sin in baptism. How can we who died to it live in it any longer? Yes, you'll stumble as you live in this sinful flesh, but you ought not present yourselves willingly to sin as if sin is Lord of your life. It's not. Or are you somehow ignorant, Paul asks? Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We died with him, buried with him by baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul says, walk in your newness of life. Not to make yourselves more saved, not to earn brownie points with God, not even to appease an angry God, but simply because you have been set free from sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And baptism has already made you dead to sin. And not only to sin, Paul says, but also dead to the law of Moses. That's his point in today's text. He reminds us that the law is binding on a person only as long as that person lives. But you have died in baptism. So, dead through the body of Christ, we now belong to something different, something other than the law of Moses. Just like marriage is binding only as both parties are alive, so also the lordship of the law ends when someone dies. The lordship of the law of Moses was binding on God's people until someone died and put an end to that arrangement. Now that Jesus has died to fulfill the law of Moses, and now that in your baptism you have died with him, we too have died to the law of Moses. That law is no longer Lord over the people of God. We are released from that which held us captive so that we might serve God in a new way. Serve in the way of the Spirit and not in the way of the old written letters. That brings us to the end of verse 6, and admittedly, it's kind of an awkward place to pause. But to go any farther, we'd have to go all the way to the end of the chapter, so we'll save that for next week. Today, I just want you to notice how similar chapter 7 is to chapter 6, which we heard last week. The language is similar. The structure is almost identical. Both of them start with the phrase, or do you not know, before introducing a concept of freedom that comes through death. Both chapters include something about the significance of Christ being the one raised from the dead, and what that means for those of us who are joined to him. Both speak about life under an old master, and about the renewal and the new life that we have under a new Lord. And so ultimately, both chapters taken together place the gift of baptism squarely before our eyes. Simply put, baptism changes everything. It's the end of something old, it's the start of something new. Water was the end of life in slavery in Egypt, and the start of life as the people of God who had God's tabernacle and had his altar. Water was the end of wandering in the wilderness, and the start of life in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Water was the end of life in a world where the only desire of mankind's heart was only evil all the time, and it was the start of a new creation for Noah and his sons. Throughout the scriptures, water is the end of something old and the start of something new. And that's what your baptism is for you. Paul proclaims in Romans that baptism is the end of slavery to sin and the start of a new life as servants of the true God. It's an end to life under the demands of the law of Moses and the beginning of life under a new way of doing things. The new way of the Spirit, not the old written codes. But the thing about the sinful flesh is, the sinful flesh loves those written codes. It loves the law. It loves the letters. Because the sinful flesh understands the law. It can use written codes to measure itself against others, to judge others for their failure to comply, for their shortcomings, to justify itself in its own eyes. And so the sinful flesh will always create laws for itself to follow. We might not be held liable to the clothing laws of the Old Testament. We might not bind ourselves to the worship calendar or the sacrificial system any longer, but the sinful flesh is forever creating new laws, because the sinful flesh loves to condemn others and justify itself. And maybe even those laws and those new codes aren't even specifically religious sounding. Maybe we have created the law of status, the law of wealth, the law of comfort or reputation. The sinful flesh will grab onto anything it can use to compare itself to others. And Paul's point in today's text remains before us. Baptism changes that, because baptism changes everything. It certainly doesn't undo the nature of God's design for creation. Baptism doesn't do away with the universal law, doesn't somehow make the Ten Commandments optional. But what it does is it silences any attempt to use any law of any kind to justify myself before God. Baptism is the end of scorekeeping. It's the end of comparison. It's the end of trying to decode the circumstances of our lives as if they somehow show us most reliably what God thinks of me. Baptism is the end of that way of thinking and living, and it's the start of something new. It's birth into what Paul calls the newness of life, a life that receives God's design for creation as a gift, a life that receives our vocations and the life lived there as a gift. A life spent serving our neighbor in love, doing the best we can, and then finding our rest in the promise of the gospel. Baptism gives us a life free from comparison and free from scorekeeping. Each of us is called simply to live the best we can in our vocations, but it's not our successes or failures there that determine our worth before God. Remember, he has brought peace between heaven and earth through the death of his Son. And he joyfully showers that forgiveness upon you through his word of hope proclaimed to you, through his promise of forgiveness and reconciliation. With the bread and wine of this very altar, the gift of the body and blood of Christ himself, our Lord forgives you and strengthens you for a new life lived in your vocations. Paul certainly has a lot more to say about what that looks like and the struggle that we'll find waiting for us there. That's for next week. Today, simply rejoice in your baptism. Find your comfort there, because baptism changes everything. Your baptism has made you a new person. It has given you a new life, a life united to your Savior. And in that life, he is your strength, and he is your hope, and he will never let you go. May God grant it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.